And every eye and heart will see him because Jesus Christ is coming again. That is really the whole theme of this great book of the end of the Bible known as Revelation. If you'll turn there with me to chapter 7, we're going to look at this church triumphant that we just sang about a moment ago. I think part of the problem with this book of Revelation is that we don't know how to read it. It is different. And I think of all of the books in the Bible, and I don't say this with any kind of preacher hyperbole or exaggeration, this is the most complicated book in the Bible because the structure is designed in such a way that the way the book is written communicates as much as what is written in the book. And so we make three mistakes, most of us, when we read this book. Number one, we forget that much of the book is symbolical. It's visions and dreams and images that John has of a greater reality beyond the visible things of this world. John is seeing things in heaven that he really doesn't have constructs or language in terms to describe. And so he does so in visions that angels give him. Secondly, we fail to forget that with rare exception, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are also symbolical. They're what we call apocalyptic numbers. And we don't know who designed them, but somewhere between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ, in the time of the rabbis, a whole new way of looking at numbers and writing about them in symbolical terms emerged. So that the number 3 is the number for God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and 4 is the number of the earth from east, north, south, and west. And the number 7 is the number of God's completion of something, perfection, like the 7 days of creation when God said that all that he had done was very good and so forth. And perhaps our biggest mistake is we try to read this book as we would any other book from front to back in chronological order, but it is not in chronological order. This book is a series of visions, but not necessarily in the order in which they occur in history. For example, in a few weeks we'll come to Revelation chapter 12 and 13 about a great war in heaven that happened before Adam and Eve fell, somewhere between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but it's not introduced in this book until the very middle. There are 3 different sets of judgments, seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. They all talk about the exact same things over and over and over about all the remedial judgments that God throughout history has brought upon the world to break us of our sin and pride and drive us to God in hopes of eternal life. And even though they look like they come one after another, they actually, we'll see as we study them, cover the same sorts of events. And then, in between these sets of judgments, there's always an interlude. There is a sense in which these judgments overlap. There's always 7 of them. And whenever they break the 7th one, break the 7th seal, or sound the 7th trumpet, or pour out the 7th bowl, there's the beginning of the next series, except before they start, there's an interlude between the seals and the trumpets, and the trumpets and the bowls and the coming of Christ, an interlude that talks about the church. And each one of these interludes has 2 different pictures about the church that tell us what the church is doing in the midst of all this great tribulation that these seal judgments kind of show us in symbolic and rich and graphic terms. Now, why? Why over and over? Well, because repetition is the key to learning. And God is trying to impress upon us that these things are going to happen. If I repeat something over and over again, you tend to say, well, you know, he must really want us to know that because he keeps bringing it up. If God does that over and over again, not once, but 7 times in 7 visions, all of them ending with the coming of Christ, it's because God wants us to know something. What he wants us to know is what Peter tells us that God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is sending these repetitions of one vision after another vision after another vision, calling us to repentance and faith, telling us, I've told you again and again and again that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now is the time of repentance. Today is the day of salvation, because you don't know if the last bowl is tomorrow. You don't know if Christ will come before tomorrow's sunset happens or today's. This interlude here, chapter 7 and 8, is a picture of the church and what's going on as the seven seals are broken in all of these judgments, the four horsemen and the great persecution and the war all around us between heaven and earth is taking place. What is the church doing? Well, they're suffering. They're in a great conflict and they're facing great persecution. You and I are now living in these days. As never before, the church of Jesus Christ is being put to death because of their loyalty to God and their faith in Jesus Christ and their belief in a kingdom yet to come. The evidence of this is overwhelming. The bevy of books written, and not necessarily by Christian writers, about the persecution of the church is growing almost by the day. John Allen has written Global War on Christians. Tom Doyle has written Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. Paul Marshall and two other of his associates have written a book called Persecuted, The Global Assault on Christians. The well-known journalist Rupert Short has written a book called Christianophobia, A Faith Under Attack. And George Yancey has written a book called Hostile Environment, Understanding and Responding to Anti-Christian Bias. And those are just the books I have in my library about the persecution of the church. In the last 10 years, the books and articles and calls to action that have come out are staggering, calling people to be aware of and to take action against the persecution, not just of Christians, but of any people of faith. That's why back in 2010, I signed, along with thousands of other clergymen, Catholics and Protestants and Greek Orthodox, this thing called the Manhattan Declaration. It began with these words: because the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage as the union of husband and wife, and the freedom of conscience and religion are foundational principles, a principle of justice and the common good, we are compelled by our Christian faith to speak and act in their defense. In this Manhattan Declaration, we affirm, number one, the profound, inherent, and equal dignity of every human being as a creature fashioned in the very image of God, possessing inherent rights of equal dignity and life. Number two, that marriage is a conjugal union between a man and a woman ordained by God from the creation and historically understood by believers and non-believers alike to be the most basic institution in the society around the world. And number three, religious liberty, which is grounded in the character of God, the example of Jesus Christ, and the inherent freedom and dignity of human beings created in the divine image. We are Christians, have joined together across historic lines of ecclesiastical differences to affirm our right and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths. We pledge to each other and our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural, political, or otherwise, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in its fullness, both in season and out of season. And may God help us not to fail in that duty. Now, 6 years later, I'm more convinced than ever in my 67 years of life that the greatest moral evil facing the world today is our disregard for the sanctity of human life. That our greatest spiritual challenge today in the world is the confusion over our gender and the lack of integrity in how we treat marriage between a man and a woman. And I think that our greatest social obstacle in the world today is the loss of religious freedom and the persecution of people, the killing of people, simply because in their conscience they believe in God differently than we do. Until the day I die, I will speak out for these things, and I hope you will join me in these things. And when we do, we will be persecuted. Jesus Christ said that. I am telling you these things so that when they happen, you are not discouraged. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So what we see in this seventh chapter of Revelation is a church existing in a world that is under judgment. Judgment for brutality against the sanctity of life, for immorality, in spite of what God teaches us about the integrity of marriage and the persecution of people, especially Christians, who believe in God and follow the Lamb. And as Revelation says, who do not love their lives even unto death. What's in this little picture? This interlude between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments is a picture of the church in the world, in the tribulation, and triumphant in heaven. What we want to do is understand what this vision says and apply it to our lives today. What does it say? Well, first of all, there are three different pictures that John is given of this church in this one vision. The first one is an interlude. The seventh seal is broken, and there's silence. Silence in heaven, and a vision emerges of the church. The church that is sealed. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the saints of our God on their foreheads. Here are four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west. They're given the power to destroy the physical earth that we'll see in these seven trumpet judgments that are about to come. But one angel says, wait. Don't afflict the physical creation until, he says, we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This is, by the way, not a time of respite or peace, but rather a merciful extension of time so that those who are persecuting the church can repent and join her and be saved. And those that are in the church can focus on their holiness and godliness in preparation for what might be their martyrdom. To be sealed has to do with three things. It has to do with, number one, being protected. When a king or an emperor would send a letter or document, he would seal it to protect it from being tampered with. And the Bible says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit so that our souls might not be tampered with and we might be protected from eternal death. Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Protected until the return of Christ. A seal also indicated ownership. When an emperor or king put his seal upon the document, people knew it was a royal document. It belonged to the king. And we belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And thirdly and finally, a seal authenticated something. When someone would see that seal, they would know that this was a communication, a decree, a letter from the king, and not some fake document. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, authenticated as the children of God, as born again of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. John has here in mind a picture drawn from Ezekiel chapter 9. I won't read it to you, but there's a vision in chapter 9 where God tells angels, six of them, to go to the apostate city of Jerusalem and to strike with a sword every man, woman, and child. But he said, first, one of you take this tablet and mark on the foreheads all the men and women and children who are faithful to me. Then he turns to the other five and says, you follow him and destroy them all except for those that have the mark of God on their forehead. John says that in this great tribulation, he hears about a great number of people who are sealed. They will go through all kinds of sorrows and suffering, but they are protected and authenticated and owned by God. They are protected by God. They are owned by Jesus Christ. In their own souls is the Holy Spirit authenticating the fact that they are children of God, and there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many are there? John never sees them. He says, I heard the number of them. 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. And 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, and then Asher, and Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, even Joseph, and finally 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. John lists them, 144,000, not a literal number. There are more than 144,000 people in heaven. There's probably that many out of Charlotte in heaven in the past 10 years. It's a symbolical number. Arrived at, first of all, by taking the number of 12, which is the number of the people of God, 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. That number arrived at by the fact that the number 3, God, multiplied by the number 4 of the earth, indicates the church of God around the world, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament. 3 times 4 is 12, and 12 is the number of the church. When you take that number, Old Testament and New Testament, and multiply the two, the 12 times 12 becomes 144. 144 is a symbol of all of the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, times 1,000. 10 is the number of completion in time, a decade. When it's cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000 or a millennium, it means all of time. So who has sealed? All of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, all over the world of all time, all true believers are sealed with the mark of Jesus Christ, authenticated, protected, and owned by God, and saved in heaven by Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, my friends, then you are part of what the apostles call the Israel of God, the true people of God. You have been sealed with baptism. A mark has been put upon you that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you are secure in heaven. Now the question is, if you know the 12 tribes, why was Dan left out? And I don't know. The rabbis taught that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. But we have no biblical evidence that that's true. Dan is also left out in 1 Chronicles 4 through 7, but so is Zebulun, so it doesn't seem to mean anything. The best guess is this. Commentators remind us that in the Old Testament time of the judges, it was the tribe of Dan that introduced idolatry to the people of God. And so they are symbolically left out, probably not because no one from Dan is ever saved or God can't forgive idolatry. He can. I think it's more an image that Jesus Christ is remaking the people of God. There are other tribes coming in beside the tribes of Israel. There were people from all over the world, all different nations and tribes and peoples and tongues who were coming to be part of these sealed folks. These are a symbolical number of all of the martyrs over the ages because of what we read in the previous chapter, where the saints in chapter 6, verse 9 are under the altar and they say, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judged the avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, those who were to be killed as they themselves have been. And then John sees that number, a huge number of all time and all places, the people of God martyred for Christ. And then he has a second vision. He sees not just a church full of martyrs who were sealed, but a church triumphant in heaven. In verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" John now sees more than 140. He sees a vast multitude. He said, "There's not enough numbers in our system to count these people. They are an innumerable host of saints in heaven. They've come from these four corners of the earth. They've come from every tribe and nation and people and tongue or language. They've come from all over the world. They're standing before the throne just as they were in chapter 5. In fact, these are the same people that John encountered in chapter 5, clothed in white robes, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, washed, we'll see later on in some of these passages, in the very blood of the Lamb, holding in their hand palm branches, symbol of victory and glory, just like on Palm Sunday, where the children of Israel grabbed these palm branches and sang, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And they're joined with the angels in worshiping God, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Just as Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who does not need repentance. This number is greater than the 144,000 because it includes more than just the martyrs. It includes all the people. You and I, who we probably won't have to be put to death for our faith, who have been faithful to Jesus Christ through this tribulation. These people suffered other things. Being a Christian wasn't any more easy for them than for the martyrs. They just weren't put to death. But this 144,000 are in the center of this vast multitude of people, true believers in Jesus Christ. And then John has asked the question. He's asked the question, where are all these people coming from? And he sees a third facet of this vision. He sees the church militant, the church in the great tribulation. Verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. An elder asked him a question. Not the first question that John won't know. But John says, "You know." And the elder says, "I do." I want you to notice carefully what he says. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That verb is in the present tense. He doesn't say, these are the ones who have come out of the tribulation, or these are the ones that will be saved. He says, these are the ones who are now coming out of this great tribulation. That tribulation is now. I want you to know this. According to the book of Revelation, the tribulation is not something that happens in the future for 3.5 years after the church has been raptured, but before Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. That's what happens if you read this book without factoring in the numerical, symbolical numbers, and you try to read it chronologically. No, the tribulation is happening now. This great tribulation is not something that's going to be at the end of the last few years of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In fact, there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. These are the ones who right now are suffering for Christ in America, trying to be faithful. Like Stephen Elizabeth Mueller, trying to plant a church in a Christless society like Germany, or Sammy Fukushan in Paris. People whose lives are threatened in Iran, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia. People who are in prison in North Korea, being put to death in China. They're all in one way or shape or form coming through this great tribulation and coming out of it into heaven. And they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've been atoned for, paid by the blood. They've been cleansed and made just. They've been washed in the blood. And now they will be witnesses, perhaps adding their blood to Christ's. For they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have not loved their lives even unto death. You and I are in this last group. You and I are the ones who are coming through the great tribulation, coming out of it, because we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're being protected by God as we move through space and time, heading to our home in heaven. How do we apply this? Well, John helps us, because he says in verse 15, therefore they are now before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What would you do if I didn't say anything for the next 30 seconds? I'm not going to do it because it's too uncomfortable. But imagine if we sat here for 30 minutes and no one said a thing. There's an imagery there. There's a picture behind that. It's not that they don't have anything to say. It's that they're praying. Read a little bit further in chapter 8. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came, stood at the altar with the golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose up before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I want you to see a couple things here. Number one, there is waiting for all true Christians a final rest. We will go through this great tribulations, and we'll pray time and again, deliver us from evil, and someday that will happen. There was a marvelous deliverance from hunger and thirst and heat and the sun and the sorrows of the world and from persecution and even death for the Lamb in the midst of them. Will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus Christ has not promised to you and me that we will not have tribulation. In fact, he said the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But he did say that he would be with us. He would be our shepherd and guide us. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and who says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of the hand of my Father. There's great assurance in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of difficult times. The assurance that Christ the shepherd is guiding us through this world. I think that's why the most popular passage in the whole Bible, always read at funerals, is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. For thou art with me, thy staff and rod guide me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. The second application is the encouragement that evil, as strong as it is in this world, listen, this is especially for young people, evil is contained. In the Bible, and especially in prophetic passages like these, there's always a significance between the first thing in the list and the last thing. The first thing in these seal judgments is Christ in control of history, breaking the seals. And the last thing is the prayers of the saints that have great power. It's as if God were saying all of these horrible things on the earth are bracketed by two great powers, the power of Christ, the Lord of history, and the power of the Spirit through our prayers. Evil will not have the final word. Our prayers will. Christ will have the final word when he judges the living and the dead. Evil is caught between these heavenly powers and contained. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that word? Jesus. All we have to say to the devil is Jesus. And he's disarmed. And we survive. I also want you to see, thirdly, that there is an interlude here so that the church has time to conduct its faithful mission in the world. a mission of rescue. The church is given the opportunity, we'll see, this week and certainly next week, to stand up for the sanctity of human life, for the integrity of the family, for the freedom of the church. You say, well, what's that got to do with the gospel? Why are you bringing politics? I'm not bringing politics into anything. I want you to look at the front of the bulletin, would you? These things are not on here just for decoration. These are statements taken from historical documents in the 20th and 21st century of other evangelical communions and ecumenical groups that are making statements about what Christians believe. This one comes from the Lausanne Covenant in 1974. Follow me as I read it. It is the God-appointed duty of every government to secure conditions of peace, justice, and liberty in which the church may obey God, serve the Lord, and preach the gospel without interference. We therefore pray for the leaders of the nations and call upon them to guarantee freedom of thought and conscience and freedom to practice and propagate religion in accordance with the will of God and as set forth in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. We also express our deep concern for all who have been unjustly imprisoned and especially for our brethren who are suffering for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. We promise to pray and to work for their freedom. At the same time, we refuse to be intimidated by their fate. God helping us, we too will seek to stand against injustice and to remain faithful to the gospel, whatever the cost. We do not forget the warnings of Jesus that persecution is inevitable. You can excuse that away by calling it politics. But the Christian church almost universally believes it's part of the gospel. The freedom to believe in God without being punished for it. The right the Father gives a person to have a life, to be preserved and protected because all life is precious. The integrity of a marriage, where little boys and girls come into the world and learn their gender and their role and how God works in society without that family being digitally remastered by some stupid age. These are not attendant things. These are things that lie at the heart of our mission as Jesus Christ's servants and witnesses in the world. They involve homeless people, especially children in need of basic necessities. That's a sanctity of life issue. Women enslaved as human trafficking. Immigrants and minorities taken advantage of and oppressed. Older people ignored and treated without dignity. High school dropouts headed to a life of poverty and trouble. The victims of abortions, both mothers and children. Prisoners, political prisoners, as well as persecution prisoners. And I just listed all those ministries of get off our donkey. Things that you and I are called to be part of, to belong to. What good does it do you and me to have a private relationship with Jesus Christ, to know that I'm sealed and I can therefore live my life of comfort and go on to heaven and forget the fact that what God told Cain long time ago remains in effect? I am my brother's keeper. That the story of the Good Samaritan is the gospel story. Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. And he said, now you go and do likewise. 75% of all the acts of religious intolerance and violence are directed against Christians in the world. That is the result of the study by the Catholic Bishops' Conference, the European Community of Religious Freedom, The Economist, Newsweek magazine, Commentary magazine, the Pew Research Center, the Vatican and Open Doors Ministries, and the Anglican Bishops' Conference of England. All of them conclude that 75% of the acts of religious intolerance and violence are directed against Christians. And for us to do nothing is evil. especially when we have the power to do something. I'm going to read one more thing to you and then I'm done. Years ago, when Dr. Martin Luther King was in a Birmingham jail, he wrote a letter. Here's what he said in part. There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the morals of a society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than men. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be intimidated by anyone. And by their effort and example, they brought to an end much of the ancient evils of infanticide and gladiatorial contest and other abuses. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is the arch defender of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structures of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things the way they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recognize the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day, I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. I'm asking you to write to our president. I am. And to ask him what he's going to do about persecution in the world. I'm asking you to write to our city council and appeal to them to defend marriage and gender identity as God intends them to be. I'm asking you to get involved again in the Right to Life movement, because you are the witnesses of Jesus Christ. What do we have to lose? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are guided through this life by Jesus Christ. We are protected by God. We have nothing to fear. Unless we're not sealed. And then we have everything to fear. For there are only two people in this room. And I wish, God knows, I wish I had a machine I could shine on your face where you could see if you had the seal or not. Because you either belong to Jesus Christ or you don't. You're either part of the solution to a dying world or part of the problem. And that's the one thing you can decide for yourself. You can decide whether you'll follow Jesus Christ into this tribulation and out on the other end with the seal, or whether you'd like to play it safe, which is the most deadly thing you could do. Because in the end, it's all about that seal. They can put us to death by the billions, but if we've been marked by God, we rise again. And if not, then we die forever. And that's why God has given us an interlude, a time to make that decision for us and for our families. I ask you to decide today. Let me pray for you. Father, we are living in dangerous times, to say the least. But perhaps no more dangerous than any times. And according to this book, these things have happened over and over and over again. But you are patient. With you, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Everything for you is right now. And right now is the day you want us to come to Jesus Christ and believe in him. To be filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed. And to begin to follow you through this tribulation, that we might come out on the other end of history into eternal life and not everlasting perdition. Give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ and strength of spirit to respond to his word. May we be baptized this day and join your church. And may we be numbered among this great and triumphant throng in heaven who praises you because salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb who has sealed us and washed us with his blood. Save us, we pray, today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.